Over a lifetime, the average person spends about 100,000 hours working. Unfortunately, those hours usually include some degree of dissatisfaction. Perhaps no statistic demonstrates this more than job change frequency. A survey found that the average man changes jobs every 4.5 years and the average woman every 3 years. Boredom, lack of fulfillment, inadequate wages, and countless other pressures contribute to this discontentment. Doctors, housewives, salespersons, blue-collar workers, managers, all regardless of the profession, have expressed similar frustrations. Understanding what God says about work will help you find satisfaction in your job. Applying these principles will make you more valuable in the job market and possibly position you to increase your income. The Bible gives dignity to all types of work, not elevating any honest profession above another. David was a shepherd and a king. Luke was a doctor. Lydia was a retailer. Daniel was a government worker. Paul was a tent maker. Mary a homemaker. And finally, the Lord Jesus was a carpenter. In God's economy, there's equal dignity in the labor of a janitor and the president of the company. So let's examine the employer's responsibilities. Godly employers perform a balancing act. They're to love, serve, and encourage employees while leading them and holding them accountable for the completion of their assigned tasks. So let's examine several principles that should govern an employer's conduct. First, serve your employees. The basis for biblical leadership is servanthood. Matthew 20:26 tells us, "Whoever wants to become great among you shall be your servant." Employers should attempt to be creative as they serve their employees. For example, investing time and money to educate and upgrade their employees' job skills will help the employees grow in value and in earning power. Second, an employer should also be a good communicator. In Genesis 11, verse 6, the account of building the Tower of Babel supports the importance of good communication. At that time, everyone spoke the same language and adopted a common goal. And the Lord makes this remarkable observation. If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. When people have good communication and pursue a common goal, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them as long as it's within the will of God. And since building the tower was not what he wanted, he stopped construction. And how did God do it? He simply disrupted their ability to communicate, which was the foundation for successfully completing the tower. In Genesis 11, verse 7, it reads, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." And it's especially important to listen to employee complaints. A sensitive listening ear is a tangible expression of care. When a complaint is legitimate, employers should take appropriate steps to solve the problem. Employers are also responsible for employees knowing what's expected on the job. Employers should regularly evaluate employee performance and communicate it to them. Employees who do not perform satisfactorily and who are unable or unwilling to change may require dismissal. The Bible also warns employers to pay a fair wage. Malachi 3 verse 5 tells us, "The Lord will judge those who oppress the wage earner in his wages." And Deuteronomy 24 also commands them to pay wages promptly when they're due. "You shall not oppress an employee. Give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, so that he does not cry out against you to the Lord and it becomes sin in you." Now, this is really interesting. The Lord may actually choose to bless an employer for having a godly employee. Joseph is a perfect example of this in Genesis 39, 4 and 5. Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight, and it came about that from that time he made Joseph overseer of his house and over all that he owned. Listen to this part. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. So the Lord's blessing was on all he owned in the house and in the field. This principle was really my primary reason for employing Raymond, an especially godly construction worker. He was strong and did the work of two people, but far more important was his influence over the project. There was less profanity and less pilferage, and he was an excellent model of hard work. This principle is not a command, but we believe wise employers will pray for the Lord to bring Raymonds into their own companies. Now, let's examine the employee's responsibilities. We can identify five major responsibilities of a godly employee by examining the story of Daniel in the lion's den. In the sixth chapter of Daniel, Darius, the king of Babylon, appointed 120 people to administer the government, and three individuals, one of whom was Daniel, to supervise the administrators. And because of Daniel's outstanding service, the king decided to promote Daniel to govern the entire kingdom. Essentially, he was to become prime minister. Well, Daniel's jealous peers looked for a way to disqualify him, but couldn't find one. So knowing Daniel's devotion to God, they asked King Darius to enact a law requiring everyone to worship only the king or die in the lion's den. Well, Daniel refused to stop worshiping God, and Darius reluctantly threw him to the lions. When the Lord rescued Daniel by sending an angel to shut the lion's mouth, the thankful king ordered all of his subjects to honor the God of Daniel. Daniel modeled the six characteristics of godly employees. First, honesty. Daniel 6:4 tells us that Daniel's fellow employees could find no dishonesty in him, and there was no evidence of corruption in his work. To the chagrin of his enemies, Daniel was an example of complete honesty. Secondly, faithfulness. We discover the second characteristic of godly employees in Daniel 6:4. It says, he was faithful. Godly employees strive for this. We want our employers to say, I've always been able to depend upon her because she's so faithful. The third characteristic of a godly employee is prayer. Again, from Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel learned that the document was signed, restricting worship to the king alone, he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and offering praise before his God, just as he had been doing previously. Think about this. Daniel shouldered the responsibility of governing the most powerful country of his day. Few of us will ever face that kind of pressure or demands on our time. In spite of what must have been an extremely heavy schedule, Daniel knew and modeled the priority of prayer. If you aren't praying consistently, your work will suffer. The fourth characteristic, honor those in higher positions. Again from Daniel 6, then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. What a remarkable response from Daniel. The king had been tricked into sentencing Daniel to the lion's den, but Daniel's reaction was to honor the king in spite of the terrible circumstances. I mean, just think about how easy it would have been for Daniel to disrespect the king and say something like, you dummy, the God who sent his angel to shut the mouth is now going to whack you. Instead, he honored the king. The fifth characteristic, verbalize your faith. Think about this. King Darius would never have known about the Lord if Daniel hadn't communicated his faith at appropriate moments while at work. From Daniel 6, verse 20, the king said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you continually serve, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel's words and his actions influenced King Darius, who observed his honesty, faithfulness, and hard work. So listen to the king's response. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. Daniel influenced his employer, one of the most powerful people in the world, to believe in the only true God. And you have that same opportunity in your God-given sphere of work. Let me say this another way. A job well done earns you the right to tell others with whom you work about the reality of Christ. Viewing your work from God's perspective turns dissatisfaction into contentment with a job well done. Drudgery becomes excitement over the prospect of introducing others to Christ our Savior. Now, let's shift gears and examine some other work issues. First, retirement. The dictionary defines retirement as withdrawal from an occupation, retreat from an active life. Our culture promotes the goal of retirement to pursue a life filled with leisure. But is this a biblical goal? Well, Numbers 8:24 is the only reference to retirement in the entire Bible, and this applied only to the Levites working in the tabernacle. And I'm guessing that you're not a Levite who recently has been working in the tabernacle. You know, while people are physically and mentally capable, there's no scriptural basis for retiring and becoming unproductive. Don't let age stop you from finishing the work that God has called you to accomplish. He'll provide you. He'll provide you with the necessary strength, the mental acuity. I mean, just remember Moses. He was 80 years old when he began his 40-year adventure of leading the children of Israel. However, the Bible does imply that the type or intensity of work may change as we grow older. Shifting gears to a less demanding pace to become more of an elder seated at the gate, or older woman counseling younger women. During this season, we can use the experience and wisdom gained over our lifetimes. Even in the example of the Levites who were to retire, they were instructed to continue to minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard. In other words, they were told to continue to be productive. Now, if we have sufficient income to meet our needs apart from our jobs, we may choose to leave work to invest more time in serving others as the Lord would direct us. Well, what about ambition? Scripture doesn't condemn ambition. Paul was certainly ambitious. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, he wrote, "We have as our ambition to be pleasing to God." The Bible does, however, condemn selfish ambition. From James 3, starting at verse 14, "But if you have selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Jeremiah 45:5 adds, "But as for you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them." Remember, the Bible is not the enemy of ambition, only of the wrong type of ambition. Our ambition should be to please Christ, work hard, and be faithful in our job to please the Lord. Now let's examine your calling. God has given each of us a specific calling or purpose. I love what Ephesians 2, verse 10 tells us. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I mean, think about this passage carefully. We are His workmanship. The Amplified Bible says, "We are His handiwork." God has given each one of us special physical, emotional, and mental abilities. You may have heard the expression, "After the Lord made you, He threw away the mold." Well, it's true. You're gifted uniquely. No one in all of history, past, present, or future, is like you. No one else on the planet has ever had the same DNA as you have. The passage continues, "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." The Lord created each of us for a particular task, endowing us with the abilities and desires to accomplish it. Your calling may be full-time Christian service or a secular job. People often wonder whether God wants them to continue in their work after they commit their lives to Christ. Many feel they may not be serving Him in a significant way if they remain in their jobs. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. The key is for each person to identify God's calling on his or her life. Stanley Tam addresses this in his book, God Owns My Business. Listen to what he says. "Although I believe in the application of good principles in business, I place far more confidence in the conviction that I have a call from God. I'm convinced that His purpose for me is in the business world. My business is my pulpit." That's powerful. For those who earn a living through secular pursuits, it's a great comfort to know that our call or holy vocation carries over into all walks of life. The key is for us to identify God's call in our life, recognizing that God strategically places His children everywhere. Our primary calling at some stages of life might be really obvious, but it's really important for you to understand that God is at work around you as you seek to identify your calling. Consider this. First, God prepares us. God allows us to experience circumstances to prepare us for our calling. He has been grooming you your entire life through your family, education, work, and your relationships. Now, you may find this really hard to believe, especially if these were not godly influences. Some of these experiences were positive, others were very difficult. For example, the Lord might use a painful divorce to give someone the empathy and passion to serve others in similar situations. Secondly, it's God who calls us. God communicates to each of us in a personal, very unique way because He wants our experience to be with Him as the living Lord, rather than just based on a technique. Now, it's unusual for the Lord to speak to us as he did to Moses from something as spectacular as a burning bush. He will, however, usually give us a passion for our calling and confirm our directions right from the scriptures. Tell you about my journey. Now, for 6 months, I prayed, asking the Lord whether he wanted me to start a financial ministry or to continue in the real estate development business. Someone I deeply admired urged me to begin what has now become Compass. The next morning, I asked the Lord if this person's counsel was from him. And immediately, the Holy Spirit unmistakably impressed on my mind Esther 4:14, which says, "And who knows whether you have not been called for such a time as this?" This was the same passage that he had originally given me when I was in the early stages of studying biblical principles of finance. And I knew that Christ was calling me to start a financial ministry. Third, it's really important to understand that God often provides very few details. Examine from Matthew 4 what Jesus said to the disciples when he called them. As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was also called Peter, and his brother Andrew, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." That's all he said. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." I mean, think of those the Lord called. Abraham, David, Jeremiah, Paul, and others. How many details were they initially given? Not many. Without a close relationship with Christ, you'll miss what he wants to do in and through you. He's much more likely to ask you to follow him one day at a time than he is to spell out all the details before you begin to obey him. And don't be surprised if it's out of your comfort zone. Just consider the people God used in the Bible. God called almost all of them to step way outside of their comfort zone. I mean, way outside. For example, the Lord asked Abraham to leave his home for an unknown location. Moses to lead 2 million people through the Red Sea. David to fight a 9-foot-tall giant Goliath. Daniel to spend a night in the lion's den. The engaged Virgin Mary to give birth to the Savior. Well, you get the picture. I believe that the Lord delights in doing things through us that totally surprise us. There's no explanation for what's happening except God's providence. Your calling also requires obedience. In Henry Blackaby's outstanding Experiencing God small group study, he points out, through your relationship with Jesus Christ, God reveals his will and invites you to join him where he's already at work. And when you obey, God accomplishes through you something that only he can do. Psalm 127 verse 1 says it this way, "Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it." If we want our lives to count for eternity, we must be rooted in the willingness to follow and obey Christ wherever he chooses to lead us. In fact, Jesus in John 14 verse 15 tells us that our obedience is evidence that we love him. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, let's take a look at what the Bible says about partnerships. Scripture clearly discourages business partnerships with those who do not know Christ. In 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked or mismatched with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and lawlessness share together? Or what does light have in common with darkness? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord." Many people that I've counseled have suffered financially and, frankly, in many other ways for violating this principle. We should be extraordinarily careful about entering into any partnership, even with another Christian. In my lifetime of contacts, I would consider only a handful of people as partners. These are people I know well. I've observed their commitment to the Lord. I know their strengths, their weaknesses, and I've seen them handle money faithfully. So if after prayerful consideration you decide to form a partnership, first, take the time to commit your understanding into writing. Develop this agreement with your future partner and be sure to include a way to end the partnership. And guess what? If you can't agree in writing now, don't become partners. It won't get any easier. Remember, don't rush into any partnership without prayer and plenty of godly counsel. Now let's examine procrastination. A procrastinator is somebody who, because of laziness or fear, has a habit of putting things off until later. This habit often develops into a serious character flaw. The book of Ruth introduces Boaz, who's one of my favorite examples in the Bible of a non-procrastinator. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, made this comment about Ruth's true husband, Boaz, in the book of Ruth, chapter 3. "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man, speaking of Boaz, will not rest until he has settled the matter today." Boaz clearly had a reputation for acting promptly. So here are some practical suggestions to help overcome procrastination. List the things you need to do each day. Prayerfully review that list and prioritize it according to the task that you need to accomplish first. Finish the first task on your list before starting the second. Often that first task is the most difficult or the one that you fear the most. And then ask the Lord to give you courage. Remember what Philippians 4:13 tells us. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now let's shift gears again and look at paying taxes. I'll never forget our teenage neighbor, Michael, who had just gotten his first job and was really excited about his first paycheck until he saw how much was taken out in taxes. Like a lot of people, he questioned why would he need to pay these taxes? So what's the Bible say about paying taxes? You know, that's the same question that was asked of Jesus in Luke 20:22. Is it permissible for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus said to them, "Show me a Roman coin. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Then pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." I know there are some people who will tell you to avoid paying taxes at any cost. After all, they will reason, "Look how much the government squanders." But in Romans 13, the Bible tells us to pay our taxes. Here's what it says. "Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Pay to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due." Now, it's certainly permissible to reduce taxes by using legal tax deductions, but we should be really careful not to make unwise decisions simply to avoid paying taxes. From a practical standpoint, it's really important to keep invoices, checks, statements, and receipts that are necessary for your income tax records or are the only evidence of a paid bill. I have benefited so much from a simple filing system dozens of times. It requires probably about a minute of my time each day, but has saved me hours of searching trying to find my receipts and whatnot. I really suggest that you keep the receipts for 7 years before you destroy them in case the IRS asks for you to confirm some of your income or spending. Now let's take a look at focusing on the home. Proverbs 31 tells us, "An excellent wife, who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. She considers a field and buys it. She plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out to the hand of the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. Her husband is known at the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Wow. Look at the task this wife accomplishes in her work. I mean, this is superwoman. She acquires wool and flax. She shops for food for her family. She cares for the needs of others, makes crafts, shows charity, shops for the needs of the home, raises her children well. These were the normal tasks of a mother and wife working to keep an orderly home. Look even closer to that passage. We also notice that the wife worked outside the home by making and selling goods in her own business, investing money in real estate, remaining industrious, and working hard in partnership with her husband for the good of the family. And while she's accomplishing all these various tasks in different places, her focus and priority remains on her household. Some women are gifted as homemakers, and there's no important task than raising godly children. Other women may have the skills and the desire to work outside the home, and some must work to earn an income. Now, when spouses feel called to stay at home and it feels like the family can't make it financially if they do, log on to compasstools.org, compasstools.org, and there's the one or two income calculator that can be very valuable to complete. Examine how much income after taxes and expenses the second wage earner actually contributes. And we found couples are often surprised to learn that the income earned by a second working spouse really isn't as much as they had expected. Some have actually produced more net income after reducing work-related expenses when they decided to work in some creative way while staying at home. Of course, the financial benefits are not the only factors to evaluate. Also consider the physical and emotional demands of working outside the home and how they might affect the family. Now let's take a look at honesty. All of us have to make decisions about whether or not to handle money honestly. Do you tell the cashier when you receive too much change? Have you ever tried to sell something and been tempted not to tell the whole truth because you might lose the sale? Well, deciding on a course of honesty and integrity is all the more difficult because so many around us act dishonestly. The verse that comes to mind is Judges 17:6. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. People today formulate their own standards of honesty and then change them when circumstances change. Well, hundreds of verses in the Bible communicate the Lord's desire for us to be completely honest in all our dealings. For example, Proverbs 20:23 says, "The Lord loathes all cheating and dishonesty." And Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." And in Proverbs 6:17 we read, "The Lord hates a lying tongue." Now, I want to be honest with you. I think sometimes the Lord allows somebody to teach in a particular area who needs it most. And this was certainly true for me in the area of honesty. I just wanted to get rich when I started to have my own business, didn't care about people, was dishonest. And then my friend asked me to join him in a study of the Bible to find out what it said about money. And I was blown away that there were over 400 verses in the Bible that dealt with God's desire for us to be honest. So this has been an area of growth for me. Let me just say it that way. Going from a person who was always dishonest to a person who is becoming more and more honest over a period of time. So let's continue examining God's perspective of honesty. Truthfulness is one of God's attributes. He's repeatedly identified in the Bible as the God of truth. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In 1 Peter 1:15, our Heavenly Father commands us to reflect His honest and holy character. "Be holy yourself in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" In contrast to God's nature, John 8, verse 44 describes the devil's character. Listen carefully. "He," the devil, "was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies." The Lord wants us to conform to His honest character rather than the dishonest nature of the devil. So how do we escape the temptation to be dishonest? A friend was teaching these principles in a secular university when a young man raised his hand and said, "You know, I think we'd all like to be honest, but I know in my heart that if the right opportunity comes along, I'm going to be dishonest." Do you think that student was just being cynical? No, I think he was really right on. Because apart from being yielded to the Holy Spirit, all of us will be dishonest. The Bible says in Galatians 5, verse 16, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh." It's just human nature to act dishonestly. Mark 7:21 tells us, "It is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, theft and deceit." The Holy Spirit, who indwells our lives, desires us to be honest, and we need His help. Just bear in mind, He instructs us to submit ourselves entirely to Jesus Christ as Lord and allow Christ to live His life through us. There's just no other way. I want to heartily recommend a short book by Andrew Murray titled Humility. It's an excellent study on the importance of yielding fully to Christ. Now, the following principles will help you develop the habit of honesty. First, practice the golden rule. Philippians 2, verse 4 instructs us to Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. And this verse is better translated, look intently after the interests of others. And frankly, the Lord used this passage to point out my lack of concern for others just when I was about to purchase some land, taking advantage of a seller who knew nothing of its true value. The seller wasn't represented by a real estate broker, and I had been secretly congratulating myself because I knew that the purchase price I'd offered was very low. Not once had I considered what would be fair to the seller. However, when I examined the transaction in light of looking intently after the seller's interests as well as my own, I concluded I should pay more for the property to reflect its true value. Practicing the golden rule is sometimes costly, but its reward is a clear conscience before man and before the Lord. Secondly, maintain a healthy fear of the Lord. Now, when I talk about a healthy fear of the Lord, I'm not implying that God is a big bully just waiting for the opportunity to whack us. Far from it. In fact, he's a loving father who, out of his infinite love, disciplines his children for our benefit. As Hebrews 12:10 tells us, he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. God uses this healthy fear to motivate us toward honesty in all of our dealings. Proverbs 16:6 says, by fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Hebrews 12:11 warns us, for the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant, but painful. I mean, let's face it, discipline hurts. Given the choice, we should obey his word rather than make a deliberate decision that will prompt our loving Father to discipline us. In fact, I believe our Heavenly Father will not allow us to keep anything that we've acquired dishonestly. Proverbs 13:11 reads, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. Third, stay away from dishonest people. Scripture teaches that we are deeply influenced by those around us, either for good or evil. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Solomon was even stronger in Proverbs 29:24. One who is partnered with a thief hates his own life. So if I observe a person who is dishonest in dealing with the government or in a small matter, I know this person will be dishonest in greater matters and probably in his dealings with me. I believe it's impossible for people to be what I call selectively honest. Either they've made the commitment to be completely honest or their dishonesty will become more prevalent. It's much easier to remain absolutely honest if you're surrounded by others who hold to that same conviction. Fourth, give generously. We can help escape the temptation of acting dishonestly by giving generously to those in need. As Ephesians 4:28 reads, the one who steals must no longer steal, but rather he must labor, producing with his own hands what is good, get this, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Giving draws us closer to Christ and reduces our incentive to steal. After all, if we're going to give something away, there's really no reason to steal it. Unfortunately, sometimes we slip and act dishonestly. So once we recognize it, we need to take the following steps. First, restore our fellowship with the Lord. Anytime we sin, we break fellowship with God and need to restore it. 1 John 1:9 tells us how. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a wonderful passage? We must agree with God that our dishonesty was sin, then thankfully accept his gracious forgiveness so that we can again enjoy his fellowship. Remember, God loves us. He is kind. He is merciful. He's ready to forgive our dishonesty when we turn from it. Now, after our fellowship with God has been restored, we need to confess our dishonesty to the person that we've offended. James 5:16 says it this way, confess your sins to one another. Ouch, that's all I can say. This really hurts. Only a handful of people have confessed wronging me. Interestingly, these people have become some of my very closest friends. They so desired an honest relationship that they were willing to expose their sins. Confessing has been very hard for me. My first experience came years ago when I went to somebody I'd wronged and confessed my sin. Not that I hadn't had plenty of opportunities before. In the past, however, my pride had stood in the way. And afterwards, after I had confessed my sin to this person, I sensed such a great freedom in our relationship. According to Proverbs 28, verse 13, failing to confess and restore fellowship may result in a lack of financial prosperity. Here's what it says. One who conceals his wrongdoing will not prosper, but the one who confesses and abandons them will find compassion. And if we've acquired anything dishonestly, we must return it to its rightful owner. Leviticus 6, verse 4 and 5 tells us, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty, that he shall restore what he took by robbery or anything about which he swore falsely, and he shall make restitution for it in full, get this next part, and add a fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs. Think about this. Restitution is a tangible expression of repentance and an effort to correct a wrong. Zacchaeus in the New Testament is a great example. In Luke 19:8, he promised Jesus, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I am giving back four times as much. And if it's not possible for restitution to be made, then the property should be given to the Lord. Numbers 5, verse 8 teaches, if the man has no redeemer to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord. Now, I'm convinced of this. The Lord is especially concerned with the honesty of leaders because they influence those who follow them. The owner of a trucking business began wearing cowboy boots to work. Within 6 months, all the men in his office were in boots. He suddenly changed back to traditional business shoes. Guess what? 6 months later, all the men were wearing business shoes. And in a similar way, a dishonest leader produces dishonest followers. Proverbs 29:12 puts it this way. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. Leaders of a business, church, or home must set the example of honesty in their lives before those under their authority can be expected to do the same. Dishonesty actually should disqualify a person from leadership. Listen to the counsel of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, in Exodus 18:21. You shall select out of all the people able men who fear God. Now listen to this. Men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens. Two of the four criteria for leadership selection dealt with honesty. Men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. Not only are leaders to be selected in part by honest behavior, but a leader retains his position by acting honestly. Proverbs 28, verse 16 tells us, a leader who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. I know. We've all witnessed leaders in business or government who've been removed because of personal corruption. So how can a leader maintain absolute honesty? By becoming accountable to others. It's so necessary to establish guardrails that don't usurp the leader's authority, but provide a structure to ensure accountability. Now let's take a look at bribes. A bribe is anything given to influence a person to do something illegal or wrong. In Exodus 23:8, the taking of bribes is clearly prohibited in Scripture. It says, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. It's interesting. Bribes frequently come packaged as gifts or referral fees, so evaluate any such offer to confirm that it's not a bribe in disguise. And if you have any doubts or discomfort, politely refuse to receive any such benefit. Now, in the pages of the Bible, there are blessings the Lord has promised for the honest, and there are curses reserved for the dishonest. Listen carefully as I read these, asking God to use them to motivate you to a life of honesty. First, the blessings for the honest. The blessing of a more intimate relationship with the Lord. Proverbs 3:23 tells us, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. Then there are blessings on the family. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. There are blessings of life that are found in Proverbs 12, verse 19. Truthful lips will endure forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. And finally, the blessings of prosperity for the honest are found in Proverbs 15, verse 6. Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is the income of the wicked. Now let's look at curses reserved for the dishonest. Curse of alienation from God, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 3:32. Curse on the family. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. Proverbs 15:27. The curse of death. The acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor. The pursuit of death. Proverbs 21, verse 6. Then there's the curse of poverty. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. Proverbs 13, 11. Now, I want to encourage you. Now, listen to these blessings and curses again. Review them. Allow them to motivate you to a life of complete honesty, a life that pleases the Lord.